the character of the Lord being what we're exhorted. But the verse in particular is, the life was the light. The life was the light. Thank you for the water, really well. The reason why I gave the last hymn, it's not about the Lord's coming, but about needing the Lord. There's an old adage that we have as much of Christ as we need. The catch is, as much as we consciously need. We need Him every hour, whether we think we do or not. But if we don't think we need Him, we're not cast upon Him, we tend to go to our own resources. So, well, it's 2012. How long, huh? How long it's been. Then I met Bill Price and Laura in 1972 when I became a Christian. I just hit the 40-year mark. I'd like to start my message, since I'm back up here in Washington, D.C., and reminded. The first time that I read Romans 9 as a very young Christian of less than a year old in the Lord, and saw the verses on election, and then looked in the margin references, and saw the other verses, in particular this one in Titus, and the one, there's one almost identical to it in 2 Timothy, which God, who cannot lie, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal, that in the Greek, that actually reads before the eons of time. So we all know, if you're a Christian not very long, you're told by an older brother or sister that, you know, God knew you and marked you out before the foundation of the world. But this is before the foundation of the world. This is before the eons of time. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me that He knew all along? In other words, if He promised eternal life to us and called us by His grace that He purposed before the eons of time, do you mean to tell me that God knew about the fall of Satan, that He knew that man would be corrupted, that He knew about all the ages of suffering and death, that He knew? It's like, oh Lord, it just overthrew my understanding of Him. It just seemed so arbitrary. I told Bill, I think I had an experience kind of like Abraham, the horror of great darkness came upon me. It just, because I, as a guy that was looking into the Eastern religions before I met the Lord, there was a guy, an American, that went to the East and came back and said, you know, it's all just a big game with God. It's a game. The good, the evil, the bad, the suffering, it's all just a game. And it's part of the big wheel of life. And it sounded too much like that. Oh, wow. Is that good? All right, Paul.
Wow. Be careful. It's delicate. Okay. Tends to fall apart.
I stepped on it. So, since that time, I've actually come to love the Lord for His purpose. And I've seen His hand, and it's just a marvel. So what I want to do, my emphasis is on the coming of the Lord, but I want to quickly try to give you the big picture, how it all fits out, because God planned it all. In Ephesians, King James says, that we should be homeless and that we should be blameless before Him in love, having predestinated us. It really should read, in love, having predestinated us. In love. That the unbelievers see the suffering and it overthrows in their mind the idea of a good God. But when we come to know God and see that His ultimate purpose in love is just phenomenal. So here's what happened. There are three wills in the universe. God is real. He's a spirit. He has an adversary who is a mighty angel, the mightiest of them all. His name is, in Hebrew, HaSatan, right? The Satan, the adversary. And there's the will of man. And those three wills are basically the Bible, when you look at them all. So, He created man. He didn't just say, this is one of my refrains, Brother the Citrus. He didn't just say, let man be, like He did all the other men. He actually scooped up dust, formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and as such, with a body, a soul, and a spirit made by God, man became a living soul. No creature is like that. The other animals are called living souls because they breathe, they have volition, they're made of the same elements of the earth, but they were spoken into being by God. He put man in the Garden of Eden, and right in the very middle, it said, also in the midst of the garden, was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And with the, we all know, even unbelievers know the story, that there was a prohibition against the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but every other tree. And the tree of life was a real tree, but it's also a picture, brothers and sisters, of something that Christians really need to get. Let it sink down into our ears that God made man to actually have His own divine life in him. That's why we're made body, soul, and spirit. Did it happen? No. We know that the fall must have occurred very quickly because the tree was right in the middle of the garden. Man never got to it. Instead, we ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'd like you to ponder for a second that human beings share with angelic beings only those two creatures made by God, angels and human beings, have this amazing faculty of knowing good and evil. The conscience became active when they ate the tree, and now every human being has the knowledge of good and evil. Only angels have that. The animals don't have it. There's a famous painting, I think they have it at the gallery, of the torturer is torturing a man, and off to the side is a horse just rubbing itself against a tree. It's like anything could have been happening over there. Animals aren't moral. We are. So God let man, and I better watch my time, God let man go with no restraint on sin that now was in him for almost a millennium and a half. And eventually, man, who was supposed to be a man of life, with God's life in him, became what it says in Genesis chapter 3. After 1500 years, it says the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence because all flesh had corrupted its way across the earth. And he said, my spirit will no longer strive with man. Not always, because man also now is flesh. And it is a kind of a sad commentary that human beings, which were given dominion over the animals, can actually debase themselves to be lower and do things that animals don't even do. And after 1500 years, God flooded the earth with water and said, the end of all flesh is before me. I'm going to destroy all flesh. After Noah, and the earth was overspread. So I want to say is that what the big picture is, God knew it. He knew man. He knew Satan would quickly come in to corrupt man. He knew man's corruption would result in the flood. God knew it. Even though it said it repented him, he knew it because he knew everything before it happened. And each step of the way, he's done something to bring back his ultimate fulfillment. And we're right at the edge of the next step, That's my point. But so after Noah, the earth again became evil, only with the added insult of idolatry. Genesis records no idolatry before the flood. Joshua told the Israelites that your fathers, including Abraham's father, served other gods on the other side of the Euphrates River. And it said they built a tower and a city. That let's build one that will reach up to heaven and let's make ourselves a name. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, you know, if a man makes himself a name, it's at the expense of God's name. And ultimately, there will come a human being, a man, who will make himself a name, and he will seek to obliterate the name of God off the face of the earth. And his name is called the Antichrist, among other names in Scripture. So again, after the earth is corrupt, only this time with idolatry, did God destroy the earth? No. He introduced the principle of faith. He called Abraham. He gave Abraham a promise. Abraham believed it and was reckoned righteous and became a separated people by way. So he couldn't give the Holy Spirit to Abraham. It was still the typology of the Old Testament. Everything was in picture form, working towards the ultimate. So he couldn't give the Spirit. Really, Abraham needs Isaac to fulfill the picture, okay, of the man of faith. So we know that God gave the children of Abraham, the Israelites, a law. We also know that that law was never expected to produce what a character. Incidentally, if you want to know what the divine life of God is in man, what we were just talking about, the life was the light. The Lord Jesus was. You can look at his life and see what divine life is in man. That's God's intention. I think what you have been reading, Laura, in 1 John. You know, John says, the life was manifested. And we bear witness to you of the eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's eternal life, divine life in a man, in Jesus. And it's supposed to be ours. So, the next step of the way, turn with me to John chapter 3. I'd like you to see. I go to 12:30, right?
Yeah.
Okay. John chapter 3, a verse we all know because you can often see John 3:16 unfurled as a banner at NFL football games. But when the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born anew. Look at verse 6. And Nicodemus is asking him. Incidentally, the verse is born again or anew, not from above. I know the word can mean above, but the context is very obviously anew. Because Nicodemus says, can a person go back into the mother's womb a second time and be born? So, in verse 6, he tells him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. See, man has become flesh when he should be the Spirit of God in man, Spirit of Christ, should be affecting his soul and manifested in a body as a testimony. Body, soul, and spirit. And that's how the process works. First we get life through the Spirit. So Nicodemus says, I don't understand. And the Lord Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. He rebuked him because the book of Ezekiel clearly prophesies, I'll pour clean water on you, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit, and I'll put my spirit within you. So then when Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Verse 11, or verse 12. If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, that's being born again. That's one of the earthly things, because Israel will be born again, and they'll still be the earthly people of God. How? If I tell you heavenly things, will you believe? And then the Lord opens up a little bit of the heavenly things, the things that the Apostle Paul said, the mystery of His will. The mystery hid from ages and generations, which was not made known to the sons of men. Christ in you. It's like the picture, the big picture, it's all working out on schedule when the angel is about to blow the seventh trumpet. Then I think it's the elders that say, now when the angel blows the seven trumpet, the mystery of God will be completed. The mystery, and only a mystery to a Christian, to a mystery to the unbelievers, that's a mystery. Who can know it? No one can know a mystery. To a Christian, a mystery is something that's not known publicly, but is known to the initiates. And we are the initiates of the mysteries of God. So we should know them. So he's opening up for the first time. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, thus must the Son of Man also be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Because God so loved the world. That's why this word "for" is in there in John 3. Because he so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And then he says, because, in 4, verse 17, he didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world. The next step in the process, the first one was a calling out of Abraham and instituting the principle of faith. And from now on, it's all faith. A person gets the life by faith. And so he opened up that to Nicodemus, that God loved the world enough, and this is the next step in what in his restoration of man. And what he's going to have man created in his image, having dominion over planet Earth, because man will be in Christ and will have Christ's life in him, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and will rule and reign right here in Arlington on Earth. Not unto angels. The Apostle Paul, when he warned the Hebrews, said, you better not neglect this great salvation, because not unto angels has he subjected the habitable earth which is to come, but unto man, but man in Christ. And he quotes Psalm 8, which is talking about man. And only the marvel that David had was considering man's state now, as fallen as we are. What is man? Well, he's going to be redeemed. So the first step we have now is we now actually have a new birth. That actually happens. The Holy Spirit, a Spirit of Jesus Christ, comes into a person. If you look at, I won't make you read chapter 4, that same Spirit of Jesus Christ is supposed to be like each one of us has our own little well. Or spring is a better word. Each one of us has an individual spring of living water springing up into eternal life. Am I making the point clear that eternal life is not your life going on forever? There's no question that eternal life will last forever, because the Lord Jesus in chapter 6 said, I'm the living bread. A man can eat and not die. But eternal life is the life of the Lord Jesus, the person in us that never had a beginning and will never have an end in me. And it's supposed to come up. The idea of food in John chapter 6 is everybody has physical need and spiritual need. I'm the living bread for food. The idea of thirst and water is everybody has a need spiritually for some kind of satisfaction, human satisfaction, pleasure, if you want to call it. If you're not getting it from the Lord, you'll get it from toys or riches or whatever. But if the unbelievers are not seeing, so having living water is having your human desires satisfied by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus in you, His presence. And if the unbelievers don't see you as a person who's living in a region of satisfied human desire, drinking living water with a joy about you that's irrespective of circumstances, if all they see is your morality, they'll just say you're religious. So in addition to good works, we also need to be a walking well of living water for unbelievers to see. And that should be attractive. Because particularly young people in America, I think they're just waiting for somebody. I get emotional thinking about the 67 million young people who need living water, and this world is nothing but vanity. Doesn't have any reality to offer them. So here we are now in this weird state. If you'll turn with me to Romans 8. Here we are. So why would God do this? So here we are. We still have this body, which is flesh, which is always making solicitations to satisfy and gratify it against the will of God. Then we have a delight in the law of God in the inner man. And we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And we're in this strange situation with one foot in heaven and one foot on earth, so to speak. But look at, so, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit, comma, of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The Apostle Paul told the Galatians, you know why the law didn't work? If there could be a law that could give life, righteousness would be by the law. But the law could never give life. There's many analogies about it. It's the mirror that shows you how bad you look, but you can't change anything. Or, you know, the law, Spurgeon said, was the straight stick to show how crooked the crooked stick is. But it couldn't change you. This is why it's such a ridiculous concept that if you just give people the Ten Commandments and the Bible, that's going to change society. But if you go down, look at verse 5, but they, or verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And then in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, the body never gets improved. I mean, you can build your body up, but the body will always be a body of death. Like Paul said in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, which has a law of sin in it, warring against the law of God in my mind, and winning. It wins. Until he realizes that he's in Christ. It's a revelation. A person has not got the revelation, but only the doctrine, then they don't really have the liberty that comes from seeing that they're united to Christ. They have a law of the Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus. So, life to the Spirit is the first thing that happens. We get, he that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit with the Lord. Then, it goes on in chapter 8, won't read it, but the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer to change the mind, to change the soul of the believer, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the Apostle Paul uses a phrase that we borrow now in English. Our English word metamorphosis comes from the Apostle Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with unveiled face, unlike Moses, who had to put a veil on, beholding and reflecting, and that's how it is in Greek, beholding and reflecting, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed, that's metamorphuo, into the same image, from glory to glory. I'd like you to see it that way, brothers and sisters, rather than from glory to glory, like a process, but beholding and reflecting, from glory to glory, are being transformed. It's a miracle. It actually happens. And every single day of your life, you're going to go to work tomorrow, most of you, there's something in your life where the Lord Jesus is offering you an opportunity to gain Christ, and another more step closer to conformity. An opportunity will be there in your daily life. And he's working in us to produce conformity to his Son. And we get it by being consciously in the presence of the Lord, particularly with his Word. It's like radiation. I mentioned before, when I was a kid, They didn't know how bad x-rays were. You could put your shoes in this machine at the shoe store, wiggle your toes and see the bones. They didn't know how bad those x-rays were back then. It's like until they finally realized, you know, this is not good, and they got rid of them. But the Buster Brown shoe. But it's like radiation. It comes from being, it's possible to be a Christian and not get very much of that transformation because we don't take advantage of the opportunity and we do not seek to be consciously in the presence of the Lord. So the next step in Romans 8, looking for, here it is. Okay, verse 23. Sorry for my sinus. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Okay, here it is, brother and sister, my burden. For in hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. But who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we, with patience, eagerly wait for it. That's the word. Eagerly await it. So the very next step in this, in the big picture of God's eternal purpose, is that now life, when the Lord Jesus comes, life reaches the body. And we, like it says in Philippians, He will transform our body of humiliation to be like unto His body of glory, and we'll be like Him. And there won't be any contradiction, just like we sang in the hymn. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, and we'll see Him as He is, and we'll be like Him. And so, when is that going to happen? Right? Like, we're right at the door. We're at the very next phase. It's just about to come. Here we are at the end. If we're already 12 years into the 21st century. The Lord Jesus is already to come, and the hope is waning away among people who love the Lord. So I just want to be, so to go into that, I just want to remind you that the coming habitable earth is going to be populated by unbelievers who don't get, the ones who don't perish in the judgment, and believers who will be given responsibilities in the kingdom. We will be on earth. The Lord Jesus said, I want you to be with me where I am, and He will be sitting on a throne in Jerusalem as the priest king. He'll be both priest and king, and the judgment, the peace, the council of peace will be between them both. He will be exactly what the Apostle Paul called him, Melchizedek. King of righteousness, King of peace, and priest of the Most High God. And He will also, He'll be there, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. When the angel blows that seventh trumpet, then it says, now the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. And we will be with Him. But there are very many differences of our place in this coming kingdom based on how we acquit ourselves now. The worst thing a Christian can do, turn with me to chapter 6 of Hebrews. The worst thing for a Christian to do is to lose the what the Apostle Paul called the blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord and Savior right before He's coming. The worst time. I talked to a brother in Asheville who's a Greek scholar. I told him, you know, the Lord Jesus is, I mean, just like it says in Hebrews, a very little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. He will not tarry. And he said, you know, I mean, people have been saying that for, you know, 2,000 years. And I said, you're sounding an awful lot like that guy in 2 Peter, the people in 2 Peter who looked at the stability of creation and the fact that things haven't changed, and based on that, decided that not to believe in the promise of His coming. That's what we don't want to do. So here's my point in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm doing pretty good on my time. But I just want to make sure another verse in Revelation that mentions that not only does it say that we will be priests and kings, but that we will reign upon the earth, epi, upon the earth. When God created man in his image and gave him dominion over the planet, he didn't drop it. Oh, shucks. Now that sin has entered, I guess I'll just have to change my plans. Now I'll send them up to heaven, and there they can stay. And I'll give each one a harp and a cloud. And the faithful servant, you have been faithful in a few things. I will set thee over 10 clouds of heaven. What did he say? 10 cities. I mean, the earth is still going to be here. Washington, D.C. is not going away. There will be people, if you want to know the specifics about the only group of people that was told specifically where they would rule and reign, where, Bill? Who was told that, Bill?
That would be the children of Israel.
That would be the 12 disciples said, because the Lord said, you have to forsake everything. You can't be my disciple. Peter goes, we have done that. We've forsaken all to follow you. What will, and I think of the way the Greek goes, what will be to us? He didn't exactly say, what do we get? And the Lord said, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? I don't know how much I need to emphasize. If I'm ready for anybody in the question and answer time to tell me which verse shows us that when the Lord Jesus comes back down from heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he takes everybody back up to heaven. I'm open to anybody who's got the verse in the question and answer time, which will be shortly. But Shep, so the Hebrew believers, here's what happens. The Lord doesn't come right away. Suffering comes their way as a result of confessing the Lord. And they start to lose their faith in the Lord's coming. And the whole book of Hebrews, don't lose, if you keep the boasting and the hope of firm to the end, hold on, don't lose that. It's a living hope. It's the hope of the Lord's coming to fulfill all those promises. In chapter 6, after mentioning that you don't realize that faith is a substantiating sense of the things that are hoped for. So faith depends upon hope. God gave Abraham a hope, a promise of something in the future, a hope. Abraham believed the hope, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. It's been that way ever since. Faith is dependent upon hope. So if Satan, the great adversary of God, is going to attack faith, he's not going to come to you and tell you not to believe in the Lord Jesus. But if he can attack the hope, eventually the faith will be touched and you'll start to lose faith. This is what happens. So Paul's trying to tell them that God, and you notice in the verse we read in Titus, it said, hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, said, purposed in eternity before the eons of time. Why would he say that? We need to hear that God cannot lie? Well, there are Christians that are losing the promise, which is basically saying, well, maybe God really didn't mean that. Maybe we need to alter our understanding of it. The Lord didn't say that the evil servant says, Jesus is not coming. He just says, evil servant said, my Lord delays his coming. That doesn't mean that the evil servant was really hoping that the Lord would come, just happened to think that he delayed. It means a real loss in any real faith in the Lord's coming. You can talk to Christians and ask them, go to a Baptist church next Sunday and ask them, do you believe in the imminent return of the Lord? Of course I believe that Jesus will come any minute. Yeah, but are you expecting him? Because if you're not expecting him, you don't really believe. And he was trying to tell them, God, who cannot lie, God's promise and God's oath he gave us. His word is sure, in chapter 6 at the very end, that by two immutable things, God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Amen. we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and firm, and entering into that which is within the veil, where our forerunner, even Jesus, has entered for us, who has become forever a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. The ship decides to stop for the night or whatever in the sea. They throw out the anchor. Now, without the anchor, there are currents all over the ocean. The ship just starts to drift until the anchor grabs a hold of something. At that point, then the ship turns the bow towards the current, and there it stays. So our anchor has been thrown out inside the veil. And it's an unusual expression in Scripture. What does it mean? It means that Hebrews tells us that as Christians, unlike the high priest of Israel, we can boldly enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. I've been saying this for years. It's my continual refrain. Entering into the Holy of Holies is being consciously in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He's there, it says. Abiding in the vine, John 15. We're already in the vine. The Lord says, let's get this straight. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Yeah, but a branch doesn't need to be told to abide in the vine. But we do. To abide in the vine is also to be consciously in the presence of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit of Christ in us. This I say then, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit does not mean to float. It means to be consciously in the presence of the Lord. He has gone to such trouble in His plan to put the Spirit of His Son in us so that we can actually have His presence and we're not left like a Jew with a set of rules and regulations we have to live by and try our best according to our own ability to live up to. So then the big question is, how much time do we actually spend consciously in the Lord's presence? Because that's where the living water is. That's where the strength to overcome sin is. That's where the joy is. And that's where the hope is. So last three times it's happened. For the first 2.5 centuries, Christians were persecuted mercilessly under 10 Roman Caesars. Constantine put an end to it, made Christianity the Roman religion. He built churches for them. They all came out of the tombs, the catacombs. And in no time at all, they started saying, we're Israel. And all the millennial blessings belong to us. And the earth is our dominion over the earth belongs to us. In no time at all, within a century or so, they had a pope who was so powerful he could depose kings. The Bible was locked up for almost 1,000 years. Can you believe the Muslims locking up the Quran? From Christians, by Christians. They finally had a reformation after 1,500 years, and the reformers were greatly persecuted. They couldn't take it. Eventually, they appealed to the nobles, who were more than glad to get out from underneath the Roman church, and they got power from the Roman Empire, and almost immediately, they got power, and they started again saying that the blessings of Israel belong to us, and we should have dominion over the earth. And they called Calvin the Pope of Geneva. He killed people, executed them, banished them. And they had the God squad that went around to see if you were measuring up. And they said that dominion over the earth is ours. Instead of seeing what the Lord Jesus called the mysteries of the kingdom of the heaven, which is that it's not going to be very successful right now. 4 seeds get planted. Only 1 type of ground produces fruit. Tares get sown with the seed. Nothing happens. They grow all the way together to harvest. So instead of seeing that the kingdom is coming when the Lord... Again, the reformers started saying that this is our the king should be under us. Dominion belongs to us. It's unbelievable that it happened. So eventually it took 1,800 years before the Plymouth Brethren movement, and I'm not lifting them up because we're in bad shape right now, but because of the Napoleonic Wars, where Napoleon looked an awful lot like the Antichrist. He started out as a humble origin, then soldier, then statesman, then emperor, trying to conquer the world. He snatched the Holy Roman Emperor crown and put it on himself. So people started to study prophecy, and eventually the truth came out that the millennial blessings to Israel belong to Israel, not the church. The church is waiting for the Lord to come. At that point, there'll be a kingdom. And that Jesus is coming back. This is not the kingdom now. This is not the kingdom of Christ now. It's coming in the future. They restored that truth back from the dark ages. And eventually, most of the fundamentalist Bible colleges all preached that truth. Then about 30 years ago in this country, round number three, there was a severe backlash to the 1960s and 70s. And a lot of mega churches gained huge numbers of people. They started getting into politics, and they dropped the teachings. I don't mean they officially said, we now no longer believe in the Lord's coming. But if you look at the preaching, they really stopped having any real expectation for the Lord to come. And started, once they realized, hey, you know something? There's a lot of us now. Let's start flexing our muscles. And the dominion theology, the king, now this is the kingdom, now we, all the lawmakers, the heads of the corporations, they should all be Christians. We should run the country. And the hope of the Lord's coming. You used to, when I was a young Christian with you, Bill, you couldn't walk in or out of a Baptist church without hearing your need of salvation and the coming of the Lord. Now, they're talking about, we've got to get Senator so-and-so with this God-fearing Christian elected. That'll turn things around. The guy that I mentioned in the last meeting, he's on a lecture circuit, and they think he's more than wonderful. They think he's the next C.S. Lewis. And he really believes that if we could just get every courthouse with a Ten Commandment on it, that would turn the country around. like the Lord Jesus referred to two times. Days of Noah, days of Lot, that was Sodom and Gomorrah, right before the Lord's coming, right before the Son of Man returns. We teach our children morals, right? We don't think that teaching our children that they should, that they need to share, is going to make them a Christian. And if you don't think your next door neighbor can become a Christian just by you giving them a Bible and telling them the Ten Commandments, but he actually needs to be born again, would you believe that a whole society, or the favorite word is the culture? Do you think a whole culture could be changed into a Christian culture without anybody being born again? I mean, this prophecy is that evil men and juggling apostles will wax worse and worse. They'll have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. Everything that the apostles and the Lord said have come true. So now, just really briefly, are there any objections to my teaching, and I'm not the only person, that our future from Hebrews and other places is to be with the Lord on earth in a kingdom where the heavens do rule the earth and the Lord Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron, and we are, at Romans 8, co-heirs with Him. If we suffer with Him now and we're glorified with Him then, I know there's an awful lot of hymns about the sweet by and by, but does anybody have a problem or a question with that? Yes.
Not a problem, but just a question.
Yes.
I appreciate what you say, and I agree about the new heavens and new earth. They're coming down here. God will make His place here with men. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when it's talking about after God raises the dead, after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. I just wanted to hear your thoughts on that. Yeah. And how
the dead get raised up. Those who are still alive and remain as Christians get to be brought up together to meet the Lord with the air on His way back to the earth to take over the earth. It's not ever in the air. If that were the only verse, yes. There's a lot of scriptures like that, that if that were the only verse, you might assume, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord, ever in the air. But when it talks about ruling and reigning on the earth, being over 10 cities, the apostles of the Lamb, which cannot be anything but Christians, will be reigning, sitting on thrones. judging Israel. Israel's on earth. So the kingdom for 1,000 years is on earth. The unusual thing about God's big picture is that even when the Lord comes back, there are things that aren't dealt with. Satan is only locked up. There are still people who are rebellious who will join Satan when he gets unlocked up. They'll need a rod of iron. So the total culmination even is not the kingdom. It's when finally at the end of the kingdom, Satan is put in the lake of fire with the beast and false prophet. And then the new heaven, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. I've been told by brethren scholars, down out of heaven doesn't mean all the way to the earth. It just comes down. I said, well, the Lord Jesus said, I came down out of heaven. Did he come to the earth? Why would you think, if outside of the New Jerusalem are the lake of fire with the liars, the whoremongers, are they in heaven? So it's just a concept. You can go to the Cove where I am, or Billy Graham Center, and see all about heaven, how wonderful it's going to be. We have, not unto angels has he subjected the coming habitable earth, but unto man in Christ. So the Lord's original purpose in creating man is going to be fulfilled step by step. The weird thing is we're right at the verge of the very next step. You'd think we'd all be talking about it. Instead, we're not. That's my burden on my heart. So if there are any more questions, I'll close in prayer. Anybody? Yes.
Can't you see what was talked about in that verse as what we call the rapture?
Yeah.
But don't you see that as, I mean, there's a lot of different kinds of possibilities, but I mean, as, let's assume, just for argument's sake, that that's at the beginning of what we call the Great Tribulation. Just for this scenario.
Okay.
Okay. Mm-hmm. That then we would be taken up with the Lord, where there'd be the marriage feast of the Lamb, where there'd be the judgment seat of Christ, and then at the end of the tribulation, where he comes down to judge the earth, we come with him.
Oh, there's
a that's
yes,
that you
yeah,
see like
yeah.
That?
There's an enormous amount of
come down on his way to judge the earth.
You're right. Yes, you're right. I was
compressing
it. There's an enormous amount of angelic activity in judgment and stuff on the earth from which we are removed to heaven, and the Antichrist blasphemes those in heaven. But then at the end of that, the earth is given to the Lord and his people, and also the saints of the Most High, Daniel predicts. Yes, while the angels are doing all that stuff that people are curious about when they read Revelation, yes, the believers in Christ will be removed from that to heaven while that's going on. But the purpose and plan will be to have the actual image of God and character of God, which is Christ, exhibited in a visible body. That's why he made his body, soul, and spirit on earth. And God will, and that will be what God calls my rest. He'll finally have the remaining Sabbath rest, the real one. We're late. Yes?
When I read, at one point, I read King of Kings. That's when it first really dawned on me. That's what Jesus, King of Kings, that the nations would be here. Yeah. And that's when it started to play for me.
The kingdoms of the world, it says in chapter 11, or 12, are become the kingdoms of our Lord, our God and his Christ, and he'll rule. And the rod of iron will be because there will be people that will not accept the rule except by force. Yes?
And if you're here next week, we'll learn a little bit more about that, how the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. And that's because I'm talking next week, and so I'm going to talk a little bit about the millennium and that type of thing. And it's not real hard to understand, or it's very clear in the Bible. It's a very, very clear thing in the Bible. It's very exciting that he will be King of Kings.
Yes. And the dominion and the might and the power of all the kingdoms shall be granted to the stone that's cut without hands. We better close because the children are... thank you, Lord. I pray in my Lord that our hope would be living and real, and that you put this word down in our hearts, Lord, that we may understand your heart and mind for us, Lord, and seek your face and long for your coming. Help us, Lord, to seek your holy presence. Amen.
Yeah.